Good afternoon. I was here at 9 in the morning, and I told them I heard rumors and rumors of the 9 o'clock service is where the party's at. And I was a little disappointed. It really wasn't where the party is at. My name is Kyle. I usually serve uptown, where I think the party is at. But I've just heard lots and lots of rumors that this is where it's at. But see, for this, I like it. I really like it. But I heard that this is where all the cool people are. So we'll see about that. But yes, my name is Kyle. I usually serve uptown. And I am so thrilled to be with you. Especially because uptown, we do not have cellos. Right? So at 9 o'clock in the morning, I walk in here and someone is playing a cello for everyone sitting here. And I'm thinking, you should be so grateful. Right? Someone is playing for a cello for you. I want to welcome those of you who are listening at home via podcast or watching via live stream. Welcome. And those of you here, welcome. If this is your first time with us, we are so glad to have you. We hope you feel right at home. Feel free at any time to grab some food or drink from the back. We've been walking through this series called Timeline. And the basic idea of this story is that, or of this series, is that there's this larger story. That life, our lives, have meaning and significance. That we get this image of God creating this world and God planning a story since the beginning, planning a family within the story from the beginning. So we don't get this image of God trying to create this family as a result of some emergency measures or this is just some creative idea for him. But that the reason that God creates in the first place is so he can create and form this family. Very powerful image. And last week we walked through another powerful image. Namely that we have a part to play in this story. That we have a part to play in this family. And we get an image of God who isn't distant and detached and indifferent to history and to nature and what's going on here and now, but that he's doing things right here in our midst. And he invites us to participate in this. He's pursuing us so that we can participate in this. He's been planning this thing all along. And he's been pursuing us all along. And today we're going to talk about something a little different. Not different than the series, but what's so fundamental to the series. Every story has a turning point. Every story has a fulcrum, has a pinnacle, has this pivotal moment in which everything changes. Fellas, Jason Bourne discovers who he is and what he's done, and it changes the course of his action for the rest of his life. Or for the ladies, Miss Elizabeth Bennett discovers the charitable deeds of Mr. Darcy, and she pursues him fervently. Or for the parents in the house, my personal favorite, Dr. Nefario swoops in at right the perfect moment to save Gru from his impending death. No Despicable Me fans? One of my favorites. Every story has a fulcrum. Every story has this pivotal moment, this turning point when everything changes. So does this story. So does the story of this world. The story of history. So does your story. But before we get to that pivotal moment, this pinnacle moment when things change in this timeline, We need to get a better grasp of what's gone on prior to this. You see, we never start the movie in the middle and see the turning point and say, ah, that's so fantastic, that's so dramatic. We need to understand the depths of what happened so we can understand the heights. You see, in the beginning, in Genesis, we see God creating this world. And it's beautiful. And God creates this world, moving towards life and development and peace and justice and wholeness. And God steps back from this world and says, oh, this is so beautiful. And this is so good. And we see in the story of Adam and Eve that God creates human beings and says to them, I want you to help me with this. This thing is moving toward life and moving toward wholeness, and I'm in the midst of it, and I'm communing with it. But I want you to help me unfold its potentiality. I want you to help me realize this thing. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to tend to this garden. I want you to help things develop in life and peace and justice and wholeness. And God looks at this and says, this is very good. And very quickly in this story, something happens. This world that's moving toward life and wholeness and peace, toward right communion with God, and everything is just right. In the midst of this, as we're participating in this, we make a decision and we say, I want this for myself. God, I hear what you're saying, but what if I do this? This world in which everything is rightly relating and all of these things in harmony, we say, I'm just going to tweak this a little bit. And we see in the story of Adam and Eve that this disruption has tragic implications. That we somehow introduce destruction, separation, division. That we somehow, in the course of this world that's moving toward life, that we somehow introduce death. Very tragic. And we see in the stories of people like Abraham and Moses and David that God is not giving up on this story. But every time that he invites us to participate in it, every time he looks to us to help him with it, we fail. Again and again and again. And just before, so as we're working through this series, we're looking at Ephesians, and Paul is telling this early church, and as we'll see, telling us, it speaks to us today, that our condition, what was, is very tragic and very drastic. Indeed, he says in Ephesians 2, that once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Quite gloomy, huh? See, what Paul is painting for us is that our condition was so terrible that we became our condition. See, he's saying, friends, that we didn't just do evil. We didn't just make mistakes. But in some respect, we were the mistake. We became death. We became destruction and division and separation and war and disharmony and disruption. We didn't just do that. We became that. And not only that, if it couldn't get any more dire, he says, you were stuck in that. We were stuck in death. Incapable of moving. Incapable of pulling or climbing ourselves out of this. And you know, as I was reading this, I'm thinking about my own life. I'm thinking of moments when I was in a state of brokenness, when I was in a state of war in myself, when I was searching, when I was unable to get out of this, when I was desperate. And that feeling of just not having anything or nothing close to be able to help me get out of this. And what's fascinating about what Paul says here, if you pay attention to this, is that he only talks about two kingdoms. Interesting. What relevance, what significance does that have? Well, not three kingdoms, but two. Meaning, we tend to think that we have our own kingdom. We tend to think that we have power and authority and a throne. We tend to think that we're writing our own story. We tend to think that we're creating our own family. And something that smacks us, or should smack us, and wake us up is that all along, and even still today, there are only two kingdoms. And you have been, and you are contributing to one or the other. You see, you're not doing your own thing. You're contributing to one or the other. That's very disturbing and scary, I hope. Paul is showing us just how wrapped up in destruction we are. That we're not off here writing our own story apart from what's going on between these two. We're not apart over here starting our own family or ruling our own kingdom, and we're neutral. But that we are contributing to this. That we are living either a true story or a false story. That we're contributing to a kingdom of light or darkness, a kingdom of good or evil, a kingdom of life or a kingdom of death. There are no sidelines in life. There are no observants. There are no spectators. But this is what's going on. And all along, we've been participating in it. We've been contributing to it. And right when Paul leaves you there, which I hope is disturbing for you as much as it's disturbing for me, he says, but God rich in his mercy. You see, this is the turning point. This is the climax, the pivotal moment, when God, so rich in his mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. This is the turning point. And I said this in the 9 o'clock service too. Every time I say turning point, I'm like, I know where I'm going for lunch. Because I don't know if you've been to, maybe you don't get that joke, but that's a restaurant uptown. Okay? But here's the turning point. I mean, I hope you see that Paul is, not just that Paul is painting this, but that you've experienced this, that condition, your past life, your life before Christ, was so meaningless and so insignificant and so broken and so hopeless. But God, rich in his mercy. You see, this is the turning point when God could have abandoned this thing. God could have stopped writing this story and put his pen down. God could have said, there is no good to come from this. But rich in his mercy, unhappy being angry, unwilling to let us harm each other and ourselves, he said, I am going to continue this story. I am going to invest in them. I am going to save them. The rich image there. And it gets even richer when we think about, you know, for many of us, myself included, I've heard the story of Jesus so many times. But it's easy for me to think that as this kind of divine being who swoops in and saves us, that it didn't require much. Or maybe that it was just some kind of substitution where he took our place and all of the bad things that God wanted to do or needed to do and all of the anger and the hurt and violence of us was just poured on him. But he's so strong and he's so divine, it didn't even bother him. It didn't even harm him. It didn't even cost him. But we see Paul saying, no, actually, it did cost him. In Ephesians 1:13, jumping back a little bit, Paul says, the Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. You see, friends, there's something very sensational is all the word I'm thinking of. There's something very sensational about thinking that Jesus cleared his bank account for us. That he quite literally bought us back from a family that we had given ourselves to, a family that hurt us, a family that tried to hurt others, a family that was burning its own home to the ground and enjoying it. You see, this family of death, this family wants to take everyone with it. And quite literally, Jesus not only comes and takes our place, but gives something up for us. He buys us back. He purchases us. Now we become his slaves. See, it's a sober thought, friends, that we are in control of our lives, that we know what is right for us. It's a sobering thought to think that we are either serving a master of life or a master of death. and that we're not on the sidelines. Now see, the beauty of what Paul says here in becoming a slave to Christ is that we become slaves to freedom. Here we are in bondage. Here we are in death and destruction and separation and division. We are at war with ourselves and everyone around us. We are slaves to this. And Jesus comes and purchases us as slaves, but not so we can be in bondage, but so we can be free. Paul says, so we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and all understanding. This is powerful and beautiful here. See, friends, I take seriously the fact that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I take seriously the fact that Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I take seriously the fact that Jesus says, I will bring you peace. I can remember in college, my first philosophy class, I do philosophy. I just finished my PhD about 6 months ago, and I've come to find out almost a few months afterwards that being a philosopher is a very lucrative occupation. Like I'm thinking, if you are in this point where this is like a mid-career transition or something, you should consider philosophy because it's very lucrative. I was in the coffee shop the other day, and this woman was asking me what I do. And I told her, you know, I do philosophy. And she's like, oh, you're one of those people that like sit on their couch and stare at things all day. I guess so. But I remember in my first philosophy class, we were studying this guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. And I don't know if you've ever heard of this man, but if you've ever heard the phrase, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, that's him. And that captures everything of his philosophy. But we were reading one of his books called The Antichrist. Wonderful title. But Nietzsche was raised in a Christian home, and Nietzsche was quite familiar with Christianity and the church. Nietzsche writes this book called The Antichrist as his criticism of Christianity. And I remember being at home reading this very vividly and marking this up. This one line that he says, where he says, the first step in Christianity is one of self-mutilation. The first step in Christianity, in following Christ, in this way of discipleship, is self-mutilation. And I remember sitting there thinking like, yeah, that is absolutely right. Like when I came to Christ, I had to give up all of that pleasure and happiness and enjoyment. I had to give up the world. And the only thing that I could experience now is pain and suffering and loss and sacrifice and mutilation. That God wants me to give up all of these fun things, all of these things that he called good, so he can enjoy my pain and my sacrifice and my loss. And I remember finishing that book and saying to myself, but wait, I don't like the life that Nietzsche thinks. I actually don't think that that is life. And I started to think, see, here might be the problem. See, we tell ourselves two very convincing lies. The first one is that we know what is best and right and true and fulfilling for us, and that we're able to get it. And the other lie is that when we come to this relationship with Christ, when we decide to follow him, that it is one of sacrifice and loss and pain and hurt. But I don't think that's true. I think when I finished that book by Nietzsche, I realized that what Nietzsche thinks is life is actually death. That all of these things that Nietzsche thinks are what's best and right and true for him and fulfilling for him are not at all. In fact, I was pursuing the life that Nietzsche thought was right and true and good. And I never found peace. I never had hope. I never found joy. See, what I realized after that is we're quite familiar and we believe that all sorts of things have ends. Things in this world are used for particular things. These chairs are not meant to hit your neighbor over the head with. Cars are not meant to run over squirrels. Toilet paper is not meant to be thrown on trees. Or as I say to my 5-year-old daughter, no, sweetie, combs and brushes are not for spanking our dolls when they don't make the right dance moves. See, we know that things were meant for particular ends. But what we constantly forget, what we want to ignore, what we may maybe even deny, is that so are people. That we have a purpose. That we have an end. And we didn't make ourselves, so we don't know that end. And it's not possible for us to grasp or attain or achieve that end. But that maybe, just maybe, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because he knows what life is. Because he knows what is best and true and right for us. Because he made us. And maybe that meaning and significance are not found in what I think they should be found in. But this grand story that God tells me I'm a part of, maybe that's where my meaning and significance lies. Earlier this week, my 5-year-old daughter, Elliot, had a half birthday. They call them half birthdays at school because she has a birthday in the summer. And so they want to include all the kids and celebrate them. And so she has her half birthday earlier this week. And do not let the beard and the hair fool you, okay? I'm not a mean person. I'm actually very tender at heart. And so through this whole half birthday, I'm like weeping and it's looking ridiculous. I'm like, parents are like, I'm disturbing parents taking pictures and stuff. But they sing this song to my daughter. And I have a lovely voice, I assure you, but I'm not going to sing it for you. But I will tell you the words. This is what they sang to my daughter. They said, Elliot, you are a child of God, and our God delights in you. Elliot, you are a gift to us, and today we celebrate you. And I'm sitting there, and they're coming down, it's raining, it's pouring. And I'm thinking to myself, the beauty of this, my 5-year-old daughter already has more meaning and significance in this grand story than she's aware of. And my daughter is already impacting and serving others in ways that I just am unaware of. My daughter has an identity within a family. And here, day to day, I think, like, that's my kid. But rather, first and foremost, she is a child of God. And that her God delights in her. And she's a part of this family. I was sitting on the couch polishing this up on Thursday. And a new iPad commercial came on. And I don't know if you've seen this or not, but there's a quote from Dead Poets Society. Now again, Despicable Me is my favorite movie, but Dead Poets Society, it's up there. And Robin Williams is narrating this commercial. And at the end, he quotes Walt Whitman, the famous American poet, from his famous book, Leaves of Grass. And there's this particular section that he quotes, and it's called, O Me, O Life. And I want to read it to you. O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, of myself forever reproaching myself. For who more foolish than I, and who more faithless? Of eyes that vainly crave the light, of the objects mean, of the struggle ever renewed, of the poor results of all, of the plodding and sordid crowds I see around me, of the empty and useless years of the rest, with the rest me intertwined. The question, oh me, so sad recurring, what good among these, O me, O life, that you are here, that life exists and identity, that the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse. Friends, there is something so powerful, and not only what Christ has done for us, but what Christ invites us to. And how those two are just intertwined. You see, as Jesus shows us, we find our identity. We find meaning and significance and freedom and peace and joy and comfort and pleasure and happiness in this family, in loving and serving others, in listening to him and what he says true life and true beauty and true goodness is. He lets us in this grand story of tragedy and beauty, he lets us write a verse. And as I saw this and I read this again and again, I thought, what is my verse? What am I writing in this story? Am I contributing to this false story over here? Or am I using that verse in this true story? Am I on my way living in the kingdom of life? Or in pursuing my own goods, contributing to a kingdom of death? Which home, which roof am I living under? Which master am I serving? What am I writing with my life? You see, friends, what Jesus calls us to is more meaning and more significance than we could ever conceive and we could ever do. Life and joy and peace and freedom and comfort are found in Christ, not what I pursue, not what I know, not what I think is best. He made me and he knows me. And he made you and he knows you. And he didn't make you arbitrarily. He made you for a purpose. He made you for a family. And I hope last week, and I hope this week, you will take seriously these invest and invite cards, where we jot three people's names down that we are going to invest in, that we are going to pursue, Because for me, it comes down to, do I believe that Jesus gives me identity and meaning and significance and life and freedom and comfort and joy? Because if I do, I want my friends to have that. I want the world to have that. Do you believe that that's what Jesus offers? And do you want the world to experience that and the many blessings that he bestows on us? Do you want them to experience that like you do? Will you pray with me? God, as I think about my story, you know, many times I tried to find, to write my story apart from yours, in competition with yours, that it was futile, that I just couldn't do it. That it just couldn't bring me the satisfaction and the fulfillment that I was seeking. And God, I just want to say to you this morning, in front of my friends here, and I hope they say the same, that we are grateful, that I am grateful. You did not leave me in that illusion of writing my own story, in that delusion of creating my own family. That what you offered us from the beginning, what you've been doing from the beginning, is so powerful and so rich and so lovely that you were unwilling to change it. You were unwilling to abandon it. But it's worth so much. And God, we are humbled by the fact that to you we are worth so much. Give us the motivation, give us the love and the care to communicate that message to those around us, that they are worth more than they think they are, and that their story and who they are is more meaningful and significant to this grand story than they could ever imagine. God, we love you. And we are so grateful for who you are and the incredible opportunity that you've put before us. Thank you. In Jesus' name.